Bible once again to Paul's first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, and have your outline handy to follow along. Speaking of the outline, you see the title of this sermon at the top, The Weeds and Wolves of Wokeness, Part 2. I told you last time that the title would make more sense this week. We looked at wokeness in the first part, and if you missed it, you have a more than usual amount of information in print form, so you can trace the birth and rise of wokeness in our culture and how believers should respond to it. And I would encourage you to go to the website and listen to the first lesson if you weren't here. This morning we plan to focus on the weeds part of the title to discover why so many who profess to be followers of Christ are not responding to wokeness as they should, but instead are embracing all or part of this Marxist unbiblical ideology with great enthusiasm. In part three, Lord willing, after Mother's Day, we'll focus on the wolves part. Your Bible is open to 1 Timothy 4. Look with me as I read 1 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 1. The Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Verse 6, if you point out these things to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Turn with me over one book to 2 Timothy, Paul's second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and look with me as I read the first five verses, 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 5. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such people, turn away. According to the New Testament, the latter days began with Christ's first coming to earth. So here we are nearly 2,000 years later, which means we are living in the last days of the latter days. And it doesn't take much insight to realize that Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is describing what our culture has become. In fact, you could take the list of vices we just read, write cancel culture or docs beside it, and check off almost every one of them. And if you, in case you don't know what it means to dox someone, it's a form of cyberbullying. It means to expose a person's identity in order to harm that person. It means to publicly identify or publish private information about someone as a form of punishment or revenge, to harass them, to expose them, to cause financial or bodily harm. As that great theologian Gomer Pyle would say, what a mean thing. What a mean thing to do. It's also a dangerous thing to do. 1 Timothy 4, the apostle predicts the apostasy we're seeing before our eyes as individuals and churches and entire denominations that once claimed to believe the Bible have now abandoned the faith and gravitated to teaching that originated from ideas that demons planted in the minds of false teachers in order to deceive as many people as possible. That's what Paul says. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul describes the characteristics of a culture that has embraced paganism, that has been deceived, that has latched on to these teachings of demons. The word translated perilous in verse 1 is the word that's used to describe the savage nature of two demon-possessed men in Matthew 8:28. So these are savage, brutal times and growing more dangerous every year. And the reason we're seeing this in a nation that was unquestionably founded on biblical principles was foretold to us by the same wise men who were involved in founding our country. In an address to the Massachusetts militia on October 11, 1798, John Adams, our second president, explained, "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions unbridled by morality and religion. Avarice, ambition, revenge, or gallantry would break the strongest cords of our Constitution as a whale goes through a net. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. And Adams wasn't the only founding father to hold this view. James Madison, our fourth president, wrote this, that our Constitution requires sufficient virtue among men for self-government. Otherwise, nothing less than the chains of despotism can restrain them from destroying and devouring one another. If we don't recognize that there's a higher power that we are responsible to, so that we will discipline and govern ourselves, knowing we've got to face him one day, then the only way to control the populace is with a tyrant, with a despot. That's what they knew, that's what they were predicting, and that's why they said, we can't abandon our faith in God and our submission to his word. And for about 350 years, from the founding of Jamestown in 1607 to the post-Korean War era of the 1950s, there was sufficient virtue and enough moral and religious people in our nation to preserve the cherished freedoms and opportunities of self-government under our wonderful Constitution that I believe was a gracious gift from God to us, written by brilliant men with a biblical worldview. That Constitution would never be produced in our nation today. So what has happened to us? Well, the simple answer is the one Russian writer Alexander Solzhenitsyn gave about his home country in his acceptance speech when he was receiving the Templeton Prize on May 10th, 1983. Solzhenitsyn explained how 70 years of atheistic Soviet communism causing the deaths of 60 million of its citizens could happen in a country that had once a strong Christian witness. Solzhenitsyn said, quote, men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened, end of quote. And that's what's happened in our country, sadly, and continues to happen on an increasingly rapid pace. As Lincoln said it 150-some years ago, we've forgotten God. In God We Trust is still on our currency. We still sing God Bless America, but for the most part, America has forgotten God. And part of the bitter, unbiblical fruit of forgetting God is woke ideology. We trace the rise of wokeness in our culture last time, grammatically and culturally and politically, as well as how followers of Christ should respond to it in its current form. We said that with no problem in how it first started, being aware of racial and discrimination and injustice, but it has morphed into something far different. You have the summary of that on the first 2.5 pages of your outline with all the blanks filled in. I think I missed underlining one of those for you last time on the PowerPoint, so you have them all there. This morning, as I mentioned earlier, we want to discover why so many who profess to be followers of Christ are not responding to wokeness as the Bible prescribes, but instead are embracing all or part of this Marxist unbiblical ideology with great enthusiasm. We're saddened but not surprised when unbelievers embrace and celebrate ideologies that are blatantly unbiblical and they're going at it with a passion. But why would professing believers do the same? Well, let's try to answer that by moving to the third page in the second Roman numeral of your outline and learn about weeds sown among the wheat. We're going to talk about the wheat and the weeds today. Turn in your Bible, please, from 2 Timothy back to Matthew chapters 12 and 13. And just have kind of where you can see both of those chapters. We're going to focus on the story Jesus told that's often referred to based on the King James translation as the parable of the wheat and the tares. I call it the wheat and the weeds. But to set the context of that parable, as well as all the parables in Matthew 13, we need to understand what our Lord is doing in this chapter in the context of the book of Matthew. So note with me that Jesus uses parables to explain the mysteries of the kingdom. The mysteries of the kingdom. Our Lord switches gears in his teaching in chapter 13 of Matthew because of what has become evident as of chapter 12, which is a pivotal chapter in Matthew's account of the life of Christ. By the time of the events recorded in Matthew 12, it is very apparent that the leaders of Israel have rejected him as their Messiah. Obviously, this was not new information to our Lord. As the God-man, he knew all along what would happen. But it still was grievous to him, as their rejection of their long-awaited Messiah is demonstrated by what they say and by what they have become In verses 22 to 37 of chapter 12, we learn that they attribute Jesus' works to Satan, blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and commit the unpardonable sin. Now, they can't deny the obvious miracles that our Lord is performing, but they refuse to admit that he's aligned with the God of Israel. So they charge him with performing his miracles by the power of Satan. Now, the Holy Spirit was the one who was, in fact, doing those miracles through Christ. So Jesus charges the Jewish leaders with blaspheming the Holy Spirit, which he identifies as a sin that cannot be forgiven. And as he sums up his argument in verse 37, these leaders have condemned themselves by their words. Then when some of them have had the audacity, if you're looking at verse 38 of Matthew 12, they say, "We need, give us a sign," as though the miracle he just performed wasn't sign enough. He further condemns them by declaring that they represent an evil and adulterous generation that faces severe judgment for rejecting one greater than Jonah and Solomon. He refuses to give them a sign other than the sign of Jonah, that being, as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and nights. And our Lord, of course, was predicting his death and resurrection. Don't miss the fact, by the way, that he accepted the historicity and the accuracy of the story of Jonah being swallowed by a great fish and surviving as recorded in the book of Jonah. He didn't laugh at it. He didn't make fun of it as many people do today. Oh, that's just a myth. Our Lord notes that the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here. Verse 41, then he further condemns these religious leaders by reminding them, verse 42, the queen of the south, Queen of Sheba, will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here. Now, I'm sure these self-righteous, rebellious leaders didn't appreciate Jesus identifying himself as being greater than the prophet Jonah and King Solomon, but it was true nonetheless. He concludes his condemnation of the Jewish leaders with a story about the demon who leaves a man he was possessing, but then later returns with seven other demons worse than himself, and they all take up residence in the man's life so that he's worse off than he was before. Our Lord likens his wicked generation that has rejected him to the sad situation of this demonized man. In rejecting their Messiah, Israel is left in far worse shape than before he came to them. That's the point. Now, he's still talking to the multitudes when his mother Mary and his half-brothers show up to talk with him. This is verses 46 and following. And he uses the opportunity to make the spiritual point that the real family of Jesus is comprised of those who do the Father's will, which the Jewish leaders do not. You see, we aren't born into God's family physically. God has no grandchildren in that sense. My parents were believers, but that didn't make me a Christian. I had the privilege of being, Karen and I went up to Virginia to our Green reunion, my mom's side of the family, and a wonderful family. I'm very thankful for the Christian heritage, and I always get to share from God's word when I'm there, so I always look forward to it. But being a part of that family or my immediate family didn't make me a Christian. And the Jewish leaders were trusting that they were safe in God's family because they were physical descendants of Abraham. We got it. You know, we're like this with God. But they were wrong. And that was evident in their opposing God's will by rejecting his son whom he had sent to them. We know from John's gospel that even his own physical half-brothers weren't believers at this point, not until after the resurrection. Jesus' family is a spiritual community that is entered through faith in him. We understand that. And genuine faith in him is evidenced by our obedience. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, Jesus said, doing the will of the Father, which the Jewish leaders who were rejecting Jesus were not doing. So because the official rejection of Jesus by the Jewish leaders, a rejection that will culminate in him being crucified by the end of the book, then the kingdom, because of that, the kingdom offered to Israel will be postponed. That is a key understanding. Now remember, Matthew presents Jesus as the king, starts out with his genealogy. You have kingmakers coming from the Far East to recognize him. Where's he that's born king of the Jews? He comes offering the kingdom to his people. In fact, both John in Matthew 3 and Jesus in Matthew 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 offered the kingdom of heaven to the nation of Israel. John's first recorded sermon is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," Matthew 3, 2. Jesus' first recorded sermon is, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," Matthew 4, 17. But even with all the preaching, like his Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5, 6, and 7, with all the miracles to authenticate his preaching listed one by one in Matthew 8 and 9, tragically, the leaders of Israel led the nation in rejecting the king and thereby the kingdom. In Matthew 10, the Lord sent his disciples, his 12 disciples throughout the nation to preach and work miracles that authenticated their message just like as he had been doing. And what was their message? The kingdom of heaven is at hand, Matthew 10, 7. In Matthew 11, the Lord condemns his generation for rejecting both John's ministry and his, Matthew 11, 16 to 19. He said, "John came and you said he's got a demon. I came and you say I'm a drunk and I hang out with sinners. What am I going to do with this generation?" And then he rebukes the cities in which most of his miracles, his works had been done up there around the Sea of Galilee. "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. You, Capernaum," which was his headquarters during this three-year ministry, "who are exalted to heaven will be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which are done in you had been done in Sodom, they would have remained to this day. So it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than you." Then the Jewish leaders make the rejection of Jesus official in chapter 12. "Therefore, the political kingdom will await the second coming of the king." That's what Matthew 13 is all about. Matthew 23, probably on Tuesday of Passion Week, our Lord delivers a scathing denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees for their wickedness and rebellion. He calls them hypocrites, calls them sons of hell, calls them a bunch of snakes, pronounces an eightfold woe upon them, and asks how they could possibly escape being condemned to hell. Their city will be destroyed, their temple left desolate. They will not see him again until they are ready to say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." End of Matthew 23. By the way, he's quoting Psalm 118, 26 there, and that's what the believing remnant of Israel will finally be ready to say after they live through the awful seven-year tribulation and see him when he comes at the second coming and recognize, "What have we done? What did we do 2,000 years ago? No wonder we have faced such horrors through these two millennium. We rejected our Messiah." They weep for him as an only son, Zechariah tells us. And that's when the physical kingdom will be set up on earth, headquartered in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, with Jesus ruling from Jerusalem on the throne of David. We call that the millennial kingdom, 1,000 years, Revelation 20, among many other passages, like ones we're seeing in Isaiah as we're working our way through. That's what Jesus offered to Israel at his first coming. That's what Israel rejected when they rejected their rightful king. But the point of Matthew 13 is Jesus' kingdom did not entirely leave the earth when he returned to heaven. The political kingdom is postponed, but that is going to happen. There are many people in Christendom today says it's never going to happen. It's not. Paul didn't get that memo. John didn't get that memo. Jesus didn't get that memo. Read the New Testament. Read Romans 9, 10, 11. Read Revelation 20. Listen to what our Lord is saying here. He is going to come back. He is going to set up his kingdom. He is going to rule on the throne of David in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. But while that is postponed until his second coming, we learn in Matthew's gospel, especially chapter 13, that the spiritual aspect of the kingdom will operate on earth during the interval. By interval, I mean the time between Jesus' first coming to earth and his second coming to earth. Now, he was born in 5 or 4 BC, and he returned to heaven probably in AD 30. This is 2023. So in 7 years, it will be 2,000 years since he's been gone. 2,000 years. And that's why the Apostle Peter warns that there will be scoffers in the last days. And remember, we are probably in the last days of the last days. Scoffers who will publicly and blatantly mock the very notion that Jesus is coming back to earth. 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4. But that doesn't matter whether they don't believe it or not. That's not going to change it. You can stake your eternal soul on the fact that he is coming back, first in the rapture to take us to be with him, 1 Thessalonians 4, and then 7 years later to bring us with him to set up his kingdom on earth, Revelation 19. In the meantime, the spiritual aspect of his kingdom operates on earth in the hearts of his followers, all of whom during this period from the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 until the rapture, we are part of the church. That's why we call this the church age. We were born in that age, we're living in it, and unless the Lord returns soon, we will all die in it, in the church age. In fact, prior to our Lord's death and resurrection, we're informed in Matthew's gospel that he's going to build his church during this interval. The church did not exist in the Old Testament. It didn't exist during his time on earth. He said, I will build it. And he says that it is his church and he will build it himself, which is what he's doing every day out there in the world. And the gates of hell would not be able to prevail against it. And before we return to heaven, he gave his followers his great commission, in which he made it clear that as his representatives, his ambassadors, with his authority and power, we are responsible to take the gospel to the world. And he promised to be with his church in that endeavor to the very end of the age. And it may well be that we're living very close to that time. So we learn in the parables of Matthew 13 that during the church age, the gospel will be sown as good seed throughout the world, producing a good crop of sons and daughters of the kingdom, as he refers to them. That's the first parable in Matthew 13, the parable of the seed and the sower, which Jesus tells according to this passage at the beginning of Matthew 13, if your Bible is open there. There's a whole multitude that's gathering there gathered on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. So many that he backs up, gets into a boat, and uses that as a platform, goes back a little ways from the shore so more people can hear him. And he gives the parable of the sower in verses 3 to 9, and then he explains it in verses 18 to 23. But then he gives a second parable in which he reveals that the enemy will sow bad seed among the good seed to produce a crop of weeds among the wheat that will be used for wickedness. This is the parable of the wheat and the weeds. And he gives the parable to the multitude in verses 24 to 30. Then he sends the multitude away, enters a house in Capernaum. When his disciples come and ask him to explain it, he does so in verses 36 to 43. Now, before we look at that parable in detail, spend the rest of our time there. Note that he gives the parable of the mustard seed in verses 31 to 32 and the parable of the leaven in verse 33. Both of those inform us that during the church age, the kingdom will grow to an enormous size, permeating, as leaven does, the entire world. As you've heard me say before, that the world has never seen a larger entity than the Church of Jesus Christ, which has transcended 21 centuries of time and has permeated nearly every language and people group on every continent of the planet. 20 centuries of the church are already in heaven. We call that the church triumphant. We all have loved ones. We all think of people that used to sit in these pews, people that we know. They're already there, part of the church triumphant. There is a present generation of the church on earth that we call the church militant, still operating on earth as soldiers in the Lord's army. We don't know when that interval will end. Today would be a good day. But it will end with the two phases of the Lord's coming, and the second phase will include judgment. So in the two of the parables of Matthew 13, the parable of the wheat and the weeds that we're looking at, and the parable of the dragnet, our Lord informs us that the interval will end with a judgment that will separate the bad seed from the good seed. In his parable of the sheep and goats, in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 25, he uses a different imagery but teaches the same truth of the separation of the wicked and the righteous at the second coming. Why do they have to be separated? Because they are currently together. So that's the context of the parables of Matthew 13. Our Lord is explaining the progress of the spiritual aspect of the kingdom. Political kingdom was postponed because he was rejected. It's coming to the earth at his second coming. In the meantime, he establishes the church in Acts 2. We are in the church age. It goes all the way up to the rapture when the last person that will be a part of the church is saved. We're caught up during that time. That's Matthew 13. And this is how the spiritual aspect of the kingdom is operating in the hearts of his followers. That's how it will progress. So let's spend the rest of our time this morning focusing on the second parable and see how it helps us answer our question about why so many professing Christians readily embrace unbiblical ideologies. Verses 24 to 30, the Lord Jesus teaches the parable of the weeds to the crowd. Remember, the multitude gathered there on the shore, and he's in the boat and he's teaching. So let me read it first, see what its meaning is clear. So look with me in Matthew 13, beginning in verse 24. I'm going to read this passage. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven," that's very important, "the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and then went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said, 'The enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us to go and gather them up?' He said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, and gather the wheat into my barn.'" The Lord gave this parable to give us information about what's happening during this 2,000-year interval, or however long it will be. So in verses 24 to 25, we have the sowing of the seeds. It's pretty straightforward, so we just move right through it. Notice that this parable is about the kingdom of heaven. We just pointed that out because Jesus begins by saying the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sows good seed in his field. But then that night, or soon afterwards at night, while everyone is sleeping, his enemy sows weeds among the wheat. Notice this is the enemy of the man doing the sowing. And this enemy does that, and then he goes his way. Under cover of darkness, which indicates he's up to no good, he trespasses into the field that belongs to the farmer. He does his dirty work of trying to ruin the crop by sowing weeds among the wheat seeds that the farmer had sown, and then he slips out again. Dastardly thing to do, but he does it all the time. Then some time goes by with rain and sunshine, and we have in verses 26 to 29 the growing of the plants. The growing of the plants. Wheat can be planted in spring or fall. If it's planted in the fall, it's known as winter wheat. Spring wheat usually takes 120 days from planting to maturity. Winter wheat takes 240 days, twice as long because it's there during the winter season. Doesn't do much growing in the cold. When I was growing up working on my uncle's farm, he sowed grain in the fall with a drill. Not in Jesus' day, they just broadcast it like that. But he would sow it, and it would come up green and grow slowly during the winter. Snow and frost didn't hurt it. But then it would really take off in the warm days of spring. He grew oats, wheat, and rye. And when it was time to harvest, he would pull the combine with the tractor, and I would ride on the combine, and I would tie up the sacks of grain as they came down through the chutes. I loved it. I missed doing that. The oats would ripen first in mid-June, the wheat in early July, the rye in mid-July. So our Lord shares here that when the wheat sprouts and forms heads, the weeds also appear. Now they had been there, but you couldn't tell the difference at first. The word tares or weeds is the word darnel. That refers to a long stem weed that looks very similar to the wheat when they're both growing. But when the wheat matures, it forms heads with dozens of grains of wheat that will be harvested and ground up to make flour to make bread. The darnel you see there on the right side forms only inedible seeds that will produce more weeds. And it is as the wheat and the weeds mature, several weeks after they both were sown, that the farmhands are able to tell the difference, and they are alarmed by the huge amount of wheat. I mean, you'd expect one or two, but all these weeds out there in the wheat field. So they hurry to the house to inform the owner of the problem, and they ask the owner where the weeds came from. He tells them, an enemy has done this. Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Why are there so many weeds? And the owner knows immediately what has happened. That rascal, an enemy has done this. This is sabotage. This is intentional. This is warfare activity. And so the servants ask the owner if they should pull up the weeds. He said, no, that might damage the wheat. Sir, do you want us to go out in the field, pull them up? No, while you're pulling up the weeds, you're bound to pull up a lot of the wheat with them. They're too close together. They're all mixed up. The enemy has done his devious work well. And he does. So then in verse 30, we have the harvesting of the crop. The owner of the field sets forth a plan of waiting for the harvest, very patient. He says, let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I'll tell the harvesters, first gather the weeds and bind them into bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat into my barns. Verse 30. So the wheat and the weeds are allowed to grow together until the harvest, and when the time is right, the owner gives the signal, and the harvesters are told, collect the weeds for burning, the wheat for the barn. Now that's a very simple, straightforward parable from the agricultural world. And since this was an agricultural society, nearly every person in the crowd that day understood it perfectly. They could visualize each step as it was unfolding. No doubt there were many farmers in the crowd. And they could not only visualize it, they had done it themselves many, many times, except the part about the enemy sabotaging the crop. But you know, Jesus was a master storyteller. And this simple parable has profound meaning to give us insight into what is happening in the world right now throughout this 2,000-year interval of the church age. There's two sowings going on. Thankfully, we don't have to guess what it means, because in verses 36 to 43, Jesus explains the parable of the weeds to the disciples. Our Lord gives two other parables right after the wheat, the weeds. We already mentioned those, the mustard seed and the leaven, verses 31 to 33. We have an explanation by Matthew that he interjects here regarding Jesus' use of parables, which we're told fulfills the prophecy of Psalm 78:2. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. And then in verse 36, we have the inquiring about the parable. We're told that Jesus leaves the crowd and enters the house. Now, we don't know how long this sermon went, perhaps. We have a summary here. But he finishes this segment of his teaching, and he sends the multitude away. You guys go up there, or, you know, go up to the corner and Hardee's or somewhere and get you something to eat. And then he gets out of the boat and walks up the hill from the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum. Some of you have been there. You can, from right, the little village, you can see the sea. It's right there. He walks up there, enters the house where he's staying, perhaps Peter's house. Now that there's some privacy, the disciples, they've been whispering, what does that mean? And they come to him and they ask him to explain the parable of the weeds in the field. And I'm so thankful they made that request. Otherwise, we might not have this explanation from the Lord's own lips. So Jesus begins in verses 37 and following, identifying the principles. He tells us exactly who and what he had in mind when he gave the parable, and makes it very clear that the sower of the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. Now remember, in the parable of the sower earlier, the seed is the word of the kingdom, the gospel that's sown. It falls on good soil and produces a crop of genuine believers. But there were three other types of soil that were not fruitful. It's talking about the condition of one's heart. In this parable of the wheat and the weeds, however, the good seeds are those of the sons and daughters of the kingdom, genuine believers. So there's a difference, and the Lord explains that. But then on the flip side, the weeds are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sows them is the devil. And last of all, the harvest is the end of the age. And the harvesters are not people, they're angels. So we know without question the general identity of the characters and the principles in the story that is unfolding every day during the church age in which we're living. We have a large cast consisting of Christ, humans, and angels, including the devil. The story begins with Christ, the Son of Man, who is sowing genuine believers throughout the world. There are people being saved right now at every corner of the world, out of the communist world, out of the secular world, out of the Hindu world, out of the world of other false religions. People are being saved. Thank the Lord for that. He said, I will build my church. But we have the devil at work in the world, following wherever the gospel goes, because he knows nobody gets saved apart from the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit. So he follows that, sowing false believers, not pagans, not secularists, not those of false religions, false believers, religious people who claim to believe in Jesus but do not exercise saving faith, and they do not really possess eternal life. These are the tares, the weeds. They resemble believers. They hang out with believers. They join churches, maybe serve in various roles in the churches, but something's just not right. Deep down, they don't really love Jesus. They have no real desire to obey Jesus. Maybe they admire him a little, but as Kyle Eidelman puts it, they are fans of Jesus, not followers. They don't love God's word. They have no desire to read it, to study it, to learn it, to obey it. They have no intention of allowing their conscience to be bound by it. They may give a surface impression of obeying it, but they refuse to submit to it in their heart. They don't really love God's people. Their fellowship with true believers never goes past the surface level. As far as the church is concerned, they could take it or leave it. They don't hunger and thirst for righteousness. In fact, truth be told, they enjoy their sin more. And they like having at least one foot in the world. Now, if you know your Bible, if you know 1 John, you know that what I've just been telling you are the marks of genuine believers that John lays out in that first epistle. And he says, this is how you can tell the true from the false. Real followers of Jesus, these people think, well, you're just too uptight about sin. You need to loosen up a little. Come on, Dale, you live a little. Besides, the ideas coming from the world make a lot of sense. These philosophies are quite convincing. After all, it is the 21st century. The Bible's an ancient book. Surely it needs a little updating. And what's wrong with two people, same sex, being attracted to each other, wanting to get married? Don't we need more love in the world? And so the weeds get mixed up with the wheat in the congregation and begin to question the authority of God's word, just like the serpent did in the garden. And they begin to cause division and discord in the church or the denomination, so that a whole denomination that once was true to God's word now has long since jettisoned the Bible. That's not their authority. That's exactly what the enemy had in mind when he sowed them there in the first place. It might take a decade, it might take a century, but he's very patient. Keep sowing, and after a while, if they're not really careful, the weeds can overtake them. More and more, they openly reject the clear doctrines of the Bible and that they once claimed to believe, and fall in love with the teaching of the pagan culture around them, teaching like woke ideology. At first, they're open to it. They entertain the ideas. Well, you know, that doesn't sound too bad. Then they embrace it. Then they celebrate it. Then they denounce and condemn other real believers who won't get in line with it. That's exactly what we're seeing. The enemy has done this. He has sabotaged the crop. He's dividing the visible church. He's created confusion in the observing culture because the unbelievers look, they say, aren't they both Christians? They all say they love Jesus. They say they believe the Bible. They go to church on Sunday. But these fundamentalists, they say that marriage is only between a man and a woman. They say abortion is wrong. They say there are only two genders. But these other Christians don't agree with them. We like those other Christians better. They're more loving. They're more agreeable. Those people who hold to the Bible, they're a problem. They might even be dangerous. And we're seeing that. I'll talk more about that in weeks to come. So our Lord concludes in verses 40 to 43 by interpreting the meaning. He doesn't say any more about the interaction of the wheat and the weeds. That should be obvious to his disciples who understand what a problem the weeds are in the actual grain field. They have to be gathered up and burned in the fire. So he goes forward, our Lord goes forward to the end of the age and informs us that in his spiritual kingdom on earth, this is what will happen at the end of that interval. He explains in verse 41 that the Son of Man will send his angels at the end of the age to pull the weeds out of the kingdom. At the end of verse 41, he finally identifies those weeds as that which causes sin and do evil. Thus, we can say the weeds cause sin, do evil during this age, but will be weeded out and thrown into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said that in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25 that I mentioned earlier. Our Lord uses the same words to describe the final destination of the goats. A furnace of fire, everlasting fire, a place prepared for the devil and his angels, everlasting punishment. This is hell. This is the place John calls the lake of fire, Gehenna, in Revelation 20. This is the second death, John says. This is the final destination of the lost. So what does that mean? Our Lord is telling us here that the weeds were never part of his family. That's what he says to them in Matthew. He says, depart from me, ye who work iniquity. That's what he said back in Matthew 7. Many will come to me in that day and say, well, Lord, didn't we do this and this and this in your name? And I will say to them, I never knew you. You've been working iniquity. Depart. Jesus said that. I didn't. He said it. We either believe it or we don't. I choose to believe it. I'm not happy about those who rub shoulders with believers who claim to be a part of the church, who claim to love Jesus, but in fact they are weeds, and this is their destination. But that's the way it is. He's telling us that though they're mixed with the wheat, they remain weeds. They were sons and daughters of the wicked one, the enemy who sowed them in the field. They will spend eternity with him and the demons who deceived the people of the last days and spread their false teaching, as Paul told us in the passage in 1 Timothy 4, that where we started. In contrast, Jesus tells us in verse 43 that the wheat, the righteous, will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. They are like the sheep in Matthew 25, whom the Savior, the King, addresses, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He concludes the parable of the sheep and goats much like he concludes the parable of the wheat and the weeds. He turns to the goats, refers to them, these wicked shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous, the sheep, the wheat, into life eternal. Why do many in the visible church today, why do many not obey Jesus whom they claim to believe in? Why do many professing believers embrace and celebrate false teachings that clearly contradict the Bible, all in the name of loving Jesus and being tolerant? It is because they only profess faith in Christ. They don't actually possess faith in Christ. They are weeds sown by the enemy, not good seed sown by the Lord. Dale, you can't judge these people. I'm not. I'm just accepting what our Lord clearly teaches in this parable. It's his parable. It's his field. He sows the good seed. The enemy comes and sows the bad seed. They grow up together. And he says, just let them grow together until the end time. I know who they are. I'll send the angels, not humans. I'll send the angels to separate them. He taught this parable to make us aware of what's going on. He gives us this instruction to supply us with spiritual discernment, which is sorely lacking in the Church of Jesus Christ. Sometimes I hear people say things like, have you ever read the Bible? And some of the times it comes from pulpits. Let me leave you with these concluding thoughts. Many who call themselves Christians are Christians in name only, not in reality. Again, I'm not doing the judging. I'm telling you what Jesus says. They're weeds sown within the wheat by the enemy. That's what Jesus teaches in this parable. The weeds resemble the wheat. They can't be distinguished until they mature. They cause confusion and chaos in the field. They cause evil. They do sin, iniquity. That's what the enemy intended. That's why he sowed them there. Second, we should be saddened, but not surprised, that many within Christendom reject clear biblical teaching. Well, I know the Bible says that, but that's, you know, we can get rid of those clobber verses. This is the 21st century. Really? Really? The Lord didn't foresee this. They reject clear biblical teaching and embrace the false philosophies and positions of the world, including woke ideology. Again, they're weeds, not wheat. If you compare Matthew 13, Matthew 25 with John 10, you see that the Lord taught us that his true sheep hear his voice. He said that. And they follow me, and they will not follow a stranger. Jesus, the shepherd, said that. Why do many people in churches across America reject the Lord's voice in the pages of Scripture, yet readily follow the false philosophies of the world? Because they are not his true sheep. They don't hear his voice. They don't follow him. But they're really in tune with the voice of the culture. Wow, that sounds pretty good. We need to update our beliefs. I'm glad the Lord knows who are his and who are not. He knows the wheat from the weeds and the sheep from the goats, and he will separate them for all eternity when he returns to earth. He knows who belongs to him. Do you know for sure that you belong to him? I don't want this lesson to come across in some way as arrogant. None of us deserve anything but God's judgment. It is by his grace and mercy that he has allowed us to hear the gospel and opened our eyes by his Spirit and the convicting work of calling us to himself and recognizing our need of a Savior. And our heart needs to grieve for those who are deceived. And that's what the verse we started out with in 1 Timothy, deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. But we have to have discernment. The most popular verse in the Bible today is Matthew 7:1. Judge not, that you be not judged. What does that mean? Well, it means I can do anything I want to do and you can't judge me. That is not what it means. Read it. Read it. I can't pronounce judgment on a person. I can't see their heart. But I am to have discernment. Jesus, what he said, by their what? By their fruit you will what? You will know them. Don't cast your pearl before swine. I got to know who the swine are. Don't get trampled underfoot. So this, you can't use Matthew 7:1 to say, well, just throw out biblical discernment. If we do that, then we reject what the Lord clearly teaches in passages like this. We thank the Lord for his grace and mercy to us, and we try to rescue, as Jude put it, rescue those from the fire. God help us. But we need to be aware so much false teaching, such lack of discernment coming from evangelical pulpits today and within the evangelical church, and you read some books and you wonder, where did that guy come from? What Bible is he reading? You know which one I read today, Matthew 13, Jesus' parables, his word. Let's take them at face value. Let's stand with heads bowed. Maybe every one of us here today knows the Lord. I trust that's the case. If not, I invite you to him. You can know for sure. I don't want to be a weed. No. You can make sure that you're one of the good seed by putting your trust in Christ. You're not born into it physically. You're born again by faith in Jesus Christ. So I invite you to him if you don't know him. Father, we thank you that you've not left us in the dark on this issue or any others. We're thankful for this parable and this chapter that gives us insight into what's happening in the world. Help us to be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Help us to have discernment, Lord. We might help others, our family, our neighbors, our friends. Lord, I pray that you'd work in the hearts of your people, draw them back to your word, back to our knees, crying out to you in repentance, that you might hear from heaven and forgive our sin and heal our land. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.